I want you to imagine for a moment what a perfect vacation would be like. So imagine that you have all the time and all the money that you need to have what is, in your mind, an ideal vacation. What would you do? Some of us would like to just rest and do nothing. And other of us might like to go and see historical sites and museums, things like that. There are some of us who might like to go to a busy city and shop and be entertained. Some people, probably not people here, but others would like to go and have adventures and do different things like hang gliding or scuba diving or something like that. And the point is that all of us have a different idea of what would make the perfect vacation based on what we think is important and what we value the most. And if we were to get together to design a group vacation for us, we might have some conflict based on those different values. Now, that's not very important, and I don't think we're actually going to design a church-wide vacation anytime soon. But let's think about something more serious. What makes a perfect society? Some people might think what would make a perfect society, a perfect nation, would be all about law and order. Everyone follows the same set of rules. Other people might think it's everyone has the same outcome and the same amount of money and amount of things. Other people would think it's all the opposite of law and order. It's all about choice. You just do whatever makes you happy, and everyone is free to do what they want. Other people have different ideas that, you know, a good society, a perfect society, be one in which everyone's happy or everyone is virtuous. And what is important to see in all this is that what we value the most shapes our ideas. And I think that's a big reason why in this country of so many conflicts politically is because people have very different ideas about what is most important. It's really a conflict of visions. And now today, as we continue to look at the Gospel of Luke to learn more about Jesus, we're going to see that Jesus has a conflict, once again, with the religious leaders of his day. And it really is a conflict of vision, of seeing what is most important. The religious leaders of Jesus' day had a certain view of what God's kingdom would look like and a certain view of how to relate rightly to God. They thought it was very important to follow the rules down to what they thought were the minute application of those rules. And they had a certain hope of what the kingdom of God would look like when it was established on earth. They thought there would be a king in the line of David, because that was promised, but he would come and just wipe out all of Israel's enemies immediately. He would come in power. He would come with great might. And what Jesus shows them is their expectations weren't quite right. So we're going to be reading Luke 13, verses 10 through 21 today. And I'm going to start by reading verses 10 through 17. This is what it says. Now he, Jesus, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Jesus is teaching in a synagogue, which he's done before, though this is the last time that Luke shows him doing this. If you remember the first time he is pictured teaching in a synagogue, he was in his hometown of Nazareth. And at that time, he read a portion of the book of Isaiah, in which the prophet says that there's a Messiah, one who is anointed by the Holy Spirit, who would come to proclaim good news to the poor and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And when Jesus read that, he sat down and he said, "Today that scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, he came to do those things that Isaiah had written about so many hundreds of years earlier. And here he is in this synagogue, and there's a woman who is oppressed. She had a handicap of some kind for 18 years. Luke says that first that she had a disabling spirit, but then later Jesus will say that she was bound by Satan. And the Bible can speak about that way in different ways. How there can be one event or state of affairs that has natural causes, but behind those natural causes there's something supernatural. So sometimes we talk about natural causes as secondary causes. In this case, the woman had some, you know, real medical problem with her. She was bent over. She couldn't stand up straight. Maybe the vertebrae of her spine had become fused together. But the Bible also talks about supernatural causes, what some people call primary causes. So, for example, you know, we know how babies are made. And yet the Bible will also say that God knit us in our mother's womb. And here, this woman has this medical problem, but behind that is something greater. It is Satan afflicting her with this problem. We know from other places in the Bible, most specifically Job, that Satan does have some power to affect people physically, to even cause them some kind of pain and disease and torment. So this woman had been in the state for 18 years. That's a very long time. And when Jesus sees her, he has compassion on her. She does not say anything to him. We're not told that she said, "Sir, would you please heal me?" We're not told anything about her faith. Jesus simply takes the initiative. He lays his hands on her and he says, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." She's able to get up. Stand up straight for the first time in 18 years. And as a result of that, she glorifies God. She praises him because she knows where her healing came from. And that's kind of a consistent pattern in Luke's gospel. People see God do something amazing, specifically Jesus do something amazing, and they turn and they praise God. But there's a conflict here. There's a conflict because it is the Sabbath day. The seventh day, which for Jews began at sundown on Friday, ended on the following sundown on Saturday. That was their day of rest, their day of worship. And the leader of the synagogue, as many religious leaders thought at the time, thought that Sabbath was not just a day to rest and devote to God, but they had worked out a whole list of things that you could not do. There was a rabbinic teaching that there were 39 forms of labor, very specific, that you could not do on the Sabbath day. And in the mind of this leader of the synagogue, healing someone is one of those things you shouldn't do, which is kind of funny because how much work did Jesus actually do? Says some words, puts his hand on the woman, she's healed. It's not like it was labor intensive. And yet, this guy is not happy. He thinks it's a violation of God's law. I've been reading a couple of commentators as I prepare my sermons. One of them is a man named David Garland. And he says this: "The synagogue official sees the world only through the prism of law, and it distorts his reasoning. He does not see the woman as an individual afflicted by Satan and desperate for release, but rather as a nuisance who gets in the way of his ultimate concern, namely, maintaining Sabbath restrictions." Now, it might sound a little bit harsh, but certainly this man is thinking about laws. He's not thinking about the fact that this woman is now freed from this disability that she had for 18 years. Now, this is not an emergency, right? The woman was not about to die if Jesus didn't do anything. He could have come back the following day and healed her on the first day of the week. He could have had a thought right then and there to heal her and then had the actual healing take effect the next day. He's that powerful. And yet he intentionally heals on the Sabbath. And I think there's a real reason for that. I'm going to say more about this in, I think, about 3 weeks' time, because there's going to be yet another one of these Sabbath controversies where Jesus heals on the Sabbath. So I'll get into a little bit more about the Sabbath at that time, but I do want to say a few things about it today. In the Old Testament, we see that God gave Israel commands to honor and keep the Sabbath. This is the fourth commandment. And because the Ten Commandments are given at two different times, in Exodus 20, also in Deuteronomy 5, it gives God an opportunity to actually give two different reasons why the Israelites should honor the Sabbath. The first one is in Exodus 20, as I said. It says this: "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So resting on the Sabbath day, according to the Exodus 20, is it's mirroring what God did in the beginning. It is a way of honoring the pattern that God set for mankind. In the beginning of Genesis, we're told in the first verse that God created everything, we presume out of nothing. And that then the world was formless and void. And then over these 6 days, he creates, or some people think he already created, but he arranged and ordered everything over the 6 days. First, he creates realms or spaces, light and darkness, which he'll later fill with the sun and stars. He creates the sea versus the sky, and he'll fill both things with sea creatures and birds. And then he creates the land upon which he'll put animals and, of course, then human beings. And after he's done all this, everything is ordered and arranged the way that God sees fit. He sees that is good. What does he do? He rests on the seventh day. But what that doesn't mean is that God really got tired through all that activity. Like, whoa, that was a lot of energy to put out there, and now he needs to take a nap. That's not God. He never runs out of energy. He does not sleep or slumber. But I think the concept of rest has more to do with the fact that because he put everything into this kind of harmonious order, he could then just survey his work and sit on his throne, you know, again, sort of metaphorically, because God doesn't have a body, and he could survey and rule over his kingdom. Everything was set in order, and there was peace. The problem is that rest, that harmony, it's disrupted by sin. What God had first made to be harmonious, it becomes dissonant because the first human beings don't honor, love, and trust, and worship, and serve God the way that they ought to. God made Adam and Eve and all mankind in his image and likeness, which means many things, that we are to serve God by ruling over the world, which is a great honor, but we're supposed to first come under God's rule. We are meant to reflect his glory, to display his characteristics to the world, to love other people the way that we ought, to love God as perfect children would love a perfect father, to trust him, to obey, to worship him. And that's all good, but Adam and Eve were not content with that. They wanted to be like God. They didn't trust that his commands were for their good. So they didn't listen to the voice of God. They listened to another voice, the serpent, whom we know to be Satan, whispering seductive things. And they listened to that voice. They rebelled against God, and sin entered in the world and ruined this harmony. So instead of having order and rest and peace, there's chaos and division. And when Israel had kept the Sabbath, what it should have done was two things. It should have pointed them backward in time to see that God had created the world to be restful and peaceful and harmonious, and yet to look ahead to a time when God would bring his creation back into that state of rest. And we know from the fullness of the Bible that all of creation is headed to that place of rest. The author of the book of Hebrews says that there is a Sabbath rest awaiting for those who are in Christ. There will be a time when all of God's people will rest from the weariness of laboring in a fallen world. Now, there's another reason for the Sabbath. It's given in Deuteronomy 5. Once again, we have the Sabbath commandment given as part of the Ten Commandments, but this time the reasoning for it is different. So it says, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." So there, the reason for keeping the Sabbath and making sure that if they had servants, their servants would be able to keep the Sabbath as well, is because God had redeemed Israel out of slavery in Egypt. He rescued them out of very harsh, forced labor to Pharaoh, and he brought them into his rest. Instead of having to slave every day, Israel could rest. God provided for them. Now let's go back to Jesus. What did Jesus do on the Sabbath? You know, besides teaching in the synagogue, he's there worshiping and making sure people understand God and his kingdom. But he's freeing this woman from bondage. He is bringing her out of bondage to Satan and into the state of freedom. He is bringing wholeness back to this woman's life. You know, the reason why she had this condition was Satan's work, but the reason why anyone has any physical ailments, the reason why we have any conflict, any fighting, and death itself is because of our sin. And Jesus brings healing and rest to those who are united to him by faith. He brings wholeness to our lives. Now, instead of celebrating that, the ruler of the synagogue becomes indignant, and he complains this very kind of passive-aggressive way. No, he doesn't complain directly to Jesus, say, you did wrong. You did something wrong. He says, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. He almost like blames the woman. He must not have been the only one to think along those lines, because when Jesus rebukes him, he says, hypocrites, in the plural. He says, look, you would take care of your animals. You give them water on the Sabbath day. How much more should you care about this daughter of Abraham, this woman who's a fellow Israelite, a fellow Jew? You should care about her basic needs just as much as you care about the basic needs of your animals. In other words, Jesus is showing them that they're inconsistent in their application of the law. It's not like Jesus was doing a bunch of work to take care of this woman. They were missing the whole point. The Sabbath was made for man, Jesus says in Matthew's gospel. And he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And all of the law is intended for the good of God's people. Jesus says all of the law, the Old Testament, can be summarized by the great commands to love God with everything we have and to love our neighbor as ourselves. So if they're missing all of that in their application and their understanding of the law, they're really missing the whole point. Now, when Jesus rebukes these religious hypocrites, we're told that they were put to shame. And all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him. That's another thing we find throughout the Bible. When God brings salvation to his people, other people are put to shame. And God is glorified in all of that. Just like when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he put Pharaoh and all the unbelieving Egyptians to shame, showing that he had power over them, power over their false gods. God was glorified by both the judging and the saving. Now, if these religious leaders had only trusted in Jesus, that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, they wouldn't be put to shame. They could glory in what he had done, and yet they weren't doing that. And notice that reversal. The woman who was bowed down and probably ashamed for having this terrible condition for 18 years, she is made to stand upright. And the religious leaders, probably who stood very proudly, were made to bow down in shame. I'll return to that idea in a moment. But first I want us to look at the rest of this passage, verses 18 through 21. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. Jesus takes this opportunity to teach a little bit about what the kingdom of God looks like, and he gives a couple of analogies. The first one is a mustard seed that grows into a tree that is large and is capable of hosting and housing many birds. Now, the Jewish people believed at that time that this was the smallest of seeds. This tiny little thing is able to grow into a large tree. And that's a little bit surprising because, as far as I understand, mustard trees are maybe even considered shrubs. They're not the biggest trees. They're certainly not the most sturdy and powerful trees. And yet this little seed is able to grow into something large where birds find shelter. It's kind of, easy thing to understand on one level, but I think Jesus is operating at a much deeper level. As he often does, I think he's referring to something found in the Old Testament, specifically in the book of Ezekiel. A lot of things that happen in the book of Ezekiel, as God is revealing things to Ezekiel at a time when some of the Jews from Judah had gone into exile, and Babylon was about to come in and conquer Judah, destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and then the book continues a little bit after that event. At this point in Ezekiel 17, God is saying that he is going to have Jerusalem fall to Babylon. It's going to happen in the near future because of Jerusalem's sin. But God promises that he is going to, out of that ruin, build up a kingdom. And we read these words in Ezekiel chapter 17, verses 22 through 24. It says, thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree and make high the low tree. Dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. in that passage, God isn't really talking about trees. He's going to take a remnant of Israel, the people who really believed, and he is going to make something great out of that little sprig, make a glorious, huge tree, and birds of all kinds from all over the world will find shelter. They will nest in that tree, and perhaps the birds represent all people from different tribes and tongues and nations. They will find a place in God's kingdom. God says that he takes the high tree, he brings it low. He takes the low tree and he causes it to grow and flourish. He takes the living tree and he kills it. He takes the dead tree, he brings it back to life. And what all of that means is God is establishing his kingdom, but he's doing it out of very small things. He takes the smallest start and he slowly grows the kingdom until it is huge. And all different kinds of people will find a place in that kingdom. They will come under the rule and reign and blessing of Jesus, be forgiven of their sins, be adopted into God's family. And Jesus is telling the people of that day that a reversal of roles is going to come, where the proud are going to be knocked down, but the humble will be elevated. And that is exactly the kind of thing that Mary somehow knew was going to happen when she was told she was going to give birth to this special son. She sings this song, which is called the Magnificat. It's known by a Latin word. In Luke 1, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." So what Mary knew was going to happen, Jesus is doing. He's taking the humble and the lowly, and he's raising them up. He's elevating them. He's taking the proud, and he's scattering them, knocking them low. The second analogy that Jesus gives, pretty easy to understand. He says, look, the kingdom of God, it's like leaven. Small little bit of yeast works its way through a large amount of flour. It works slowly, seemingly imperceptibly. You know, if you just stare at a large batch of dough, it's hard to see it growing at any point in time. You come back later, you see it's risen. Jesus says the kingdom of God is kind of like that. It starts with something small, but it grows slowly. And what Jesus is trying to communicate, I think, to these religious leaders through those analogies is that the kingdom of God, it's not going to come immediately by this great show of force and power. The king wasn't born in a palace. He was born in a barn. He didn't come with an army. He comes as a carpenter's son, and he calls to himself a ragtag small group of followers. He didn't defeat all of God's enemies all at once. But what he did was build the kingdom slowly by bringing people into his kingdom one by one, humble people, people like this woman who had been healed. Every time someone comes under Jesus' rule, they put their trust in him, the kingdom of God grows slowly. And what are we to do with this passage today? Well, I think the first thing that we should see is that Jesus came to bring Sabbath to people, to bring real rest, real wholeness, order, healing. Now, that may not come in its entirety in this life. It's not, of course, that all Christians are going to be healed. Many Christians suffer for different reasons. Many will have diseases and conditions that do not go away and will die in this life if Jesus does not return before that time. But these miracles that Jesus performed of healing this woman, they are a sign of things to come. There will be a time when Jesus returns where he will wipe out all diseases, even death itself, the last enemy. And all who live under his rule, trust in him, will live with God forever in a perfect world. We will have resurrected bodies, no diseases, no pain, no death. But the reason why any of us have pains, conditions, diseases, and death is because of sin. And that's the real thing we need healing from. And that's the thing that Jesus came to deal with when he came that first time. He came to live the perfect life of righteousness so that we don't live, and to die in the place of everyone who puts their trust in him. Though Jesus never sinned, he died on that cross in order to pay the penalty for sin. Salvation from sin, from condemnation, it is freely given to anyone who would accept it in faith. We don't follow the rules to get into God's good graces. We couldn't do that because we couldn't obey perfectly enough and with the right motivations. But once we've put our trust in Jesus, we come under God's reign and rule, and we follow his rules out of gratitude and love. And I think that's another thing to see. It would be very tempting to read this passage and make a caricature of this religious leader, the ruler of the synagogue, and say, look, that's what those people do who believe in rules. That's what those people do who are so concerned about reading the scriptures. They just, you know, legalistic, and that's it. So we should just then throw out all the rules and, you know, do whatever we want. That would be a great error to go just in the opposite direction and say, well, you know, no rules here. We don't do that. We don't want to be like that leader of the synagogue who missed the point of the Old Testament and couldn't interpret the law rightly. But we don't want to just throw out the Old Testament. We look at how Jesus went back to the scriptures time and again. We just want to make sure that we're not missing the point of the Sabbath. And I think the point of the Sabbath is to understand that it is meant to bring us into rest with God, and that Jesus is the one who is the true Sabbath, who fulfills that for us. He is the one who causes us to be at rest. One thing that we don't want to do is start to reinterpret the whole of the Bible through what our notion of human flourishing is. It's kind of like along the lines of just throwing out all the rules. Because a lot of people do that today. They say, well, you know, Jesus, he's not following all the rules. What he's doing, he's bringing human flourishing. He's causing this woman to flourish. And so if there are things in the Bible that are against human flourishing, we're going to side with human flourishing. That's what a lot of people do today. And we have to be really careful about that, because the Bible says very clearly, our ideas about God, our desires, they're often very wrong. We can deceive ourselves. So we do not interpret the Bible according to our feelings, according to our desires, according to even our notion of what love is or our notion of what human flourishing is. We have to make sure that we're just seeing the Bible as God would want us to see it, interpreting it through the lens of Jesus. We don't want to add man-made rules to it and say, well, here are all the things that you cannot do on this day, or here are all the things you can and cannot do in church, so that it becomes this burdensome thing. We also realize that once we come under Jesus' rule, we do have to follow what we see in the Bible. There are laws that are binding on us, even as Christians. Another implication of this whole passage is to remember that God's kingdom grows slowly, and it starts with small things. It does not come with great power and a show of force. Now, of course, that's true with Jesus coming on earth and inaugurating God's kingdom. He comes in the most humble of ways. He's just one man, though he is the God-man. But even today, we have to remember that God's kingdom grows slowly. It does not come through government and politics. It is not bought with a whole bunch of money. And government, politics, those things are important, but we can't make them ultimate. Again, it's not the way that God's kingdom comes. Jesus did not come the first time and said, "All right, disciples, here's what you're going to do. I'm going to send a delegation to Rome, and you are going to get Caesar on our side. Or if that doesn't work, in the next election for the Caesar," which they didn't have, "you're going to get your man to rule in Rome, and then that will bring about God's kingdom." It doesn't work that way. God's kingdom does not come about by an executive order, doesn't come about by legislation, doesn't come about by a Supreme Court decision. It comes about and it grows as God sees fit, but as more and more people come under the rule of Jesus, where they trust in him. So we should focus on what we can do to facilitate that. Living lives of faithfulness, living as if Jesus really is our King. Telling other people to find shelter in Jesus, to find their rest in him, to become part of his kingdom. We should tell this good news of God's grace, that he gives forgiveness and blessing to people who don't deserve it. You know, that woman who was healed had done nothing to deserve Jesus' healing. She didn't even seek it out. He took the initiative and he gave it to her. And Jesus takes the initiative in our salvation. And he does everything we need to be made right with God. Now, Christian, think about this. We live in a world where things seem chaotic and very much not at rest and not at peace. We have to remember this is how God's kingdom grows. And we can't despair that the world does not look as if everyone's living under God's rule, because God never said that it was going to be like that in this age. We can't despair that there aren't more people here, or that when we try to tell people about Jesus, not everyone listens, and they don't seem like they're, you know, interested at all in hearing more. We have to trust God's wisdom. He is building his kingdom. And he will do it at his pace. And he will do it with his means. And so we have to trust in that. We don't have to put our trust in human power or trying to come up with some new sort of means as to how we're going to build about God's kingdom. Continue to trust in Jesus. Again, live as if he's your king. Tell other people about him. And if you are not a Christian, I urge you to put your faith in Jesus, because he's the only way to give you rest. He's the only way to be right with God, to have peace eternal with God. Those who do not find their peace in Jesus will be put to shame. There is going to be this day where there's a great reversal. Those who are proud, "I don't need his help. I don't need that. I don't believe that he's God." They will be brought low. And those who are lowly and humble and put their trust in Jesus will be elevated. I urge you to put your trust in Jesus so that you would not be put to shame. I'll end my sermon today with these words from Isaiah, chapter 45, verses 15 through 17. Perhaps Luke had these words in mind when he was writing the gospel. "Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you gave your Son once again. Thank you for sending your Son into the world. And once again, Jesus, we thank you that you came and that you are a Savior, a Lord, a God of compassion. You took compassion on this woman who was oppressed, and you came to set her free and to set all who are bound by their sin, they're bound by Satan, all who then come to put their faith in you, you set them free. You came to relieve your people of those burdens. We thank you for that, Jesus. There's nothing that we have done to deserve that. There's nothing that we've done to even seek that out at the beginning. You sought us out while we were your enemies. And we pray that we would remember that your kingdom grows slowly. It grows at your pace. It grows in ways that we can't even perceive. It grows in ways that don't seem particularly impressive to the world. And yet, wisdom is known by her children, and your ways prove to be wise. And we trust that in the end, all will see who you are, and that those who have rejected you, they will be confounded, and those who have put their trust in you will continue to praise you and live with you forever. But we pray that more people would enter your kingdom, Father. We pray that you would use us as witnesses, as messengers, to tell other people good news that you have given us a way to be at peace and rest, to be forgiven of our sins. We pray that you would take people out of a kingdom of darkness and bring them into your kingdom of light and life. We cannot do that, but you can. Help us to be willing to do whatever you call us to do and to be faithful. We thank you, Father. We praise you, and we pray all these things in the great name of Jesus.